Hello. I need someone who can read those three passages of scripture we have there. And then I need someone who can pray for us. Shauna, can you read?
No.
You can read. All right, well, I'll call on someone else then. Sorry, Shauna. You're doing it right now, as we speak.
He was lost, but now he's been found.
All right. Okay, let's have Lareed. Do you have the passages open in front of you? Could you read for us? And then, Kev, can you pray for us?
Yeah.
Just the first three verses.
Just the first three verses.
Understand, as Mark teaches, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be the one just illuminating the words in our heart, Lord, and that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but you'd grow our faith through hearing your word. Lord, I pray these things in your name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Kevin. So we have been working through the book of Revelation, not sequentially, but just looking at the major themes, broad strokes of the book of Revelation. And we're doing this because I think, and I'm trying to show you, that the book of Revelation has something for the church that's really, really helpful, but often is kind of missed because it's a kind of intimidating book to study. And if you try to put it together the way that you typically put together other books of the Bible, it kind of leaves you feeling a little overwhelmed, and understandably. So we're taking these kind of glances across the whole book to look at the major sweeps and theological thrusts it gives us. And today, we're going to look at God's sovereignty over evil and what the book of Revelation tells us theologically about how God is sovereign over evil. We started last week looking at God, the theology of the book of Revelation in relation to God the Father. And this is going to be the last part of that we'll look at before the next study we'll do, which will be a theology of Jesus. What does the book of Revelation teach us about that? So we're going to just see how far we get through this. If you have questions or anything, feel free to interrupt me and raise a hand. Otherwise, let's start plunking our way through. So before we get into what the book of Revelation tells us specifically, I just want to kind of reflect on a more whole Bible way about a theology of evil, particularly in light of God's sovereignty. So sovereignty is a biblically word that just refers to God's right rule over everything that has ever happened. That's really important. It is God's right rule. So we still today, we refer to a sovereign as like a king or a queen of a nation. Like the Queen of England is the sovereign of England, even though she doesn't really actually have much power anymore. But a sovereign is one who has authority, right authority, legitimate authority. But God is the sovereign over the whole world and over all of time. So he has right rule and authority over everything that has ever happened and will happen, to the sense to where he is controlling and navigating the flow of time. But that brings us to a tricky conundrum. God is perfect and good and holy, and yet there is evil in this world. So in what sense is God sovereign and in control if there's evil taking place? So let's reflect on the nature of evil, just very briefly. And I'm gonna bring up just a quote from a catechism that our family uses, and I would commend this to you, New City Catechism. You can download it onto your phone. It has questions. It has songs for kids. It's a great tool. But here's their definition of sin. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's sin. And so that's a fully orbed picture of what the Bible teaches us about the whole entirety of what sin is. Bible also tells us very specifically that God does not commit sin, nor does he entice people to sin. 1 John 3:5 tells us that in him there is no sin. James 1:13 says that no one should say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Right, you can see the problem that James is tapping into. Someone could say, well, God is totally sovereign. He's in control. And so this sin I have in my life, this problem I have, God did that to me. And so I can't be held responsible for my sin. It's God's job. You see the argument? And James says, no. The problem is you. You have temptation that has grown within yourself that's given birth to sin. And so sin is a complete rejection of God. God does not sin, and he does not entice people to sin. Yet, look at point three there, God permits sin and uses evil for his own purposes. That's a controversial statement. God permits sin and uses evil for his own good purposes. So you can see this, one of the most clear stories you can see this in is in the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers kidnap him, try to kill him, sell him into slavery, and all manners of terrible things happen to Joseph. But through that, Joseph is then exalted to second in power in Egypt, and he is then given a vision by God to prepare for a famine, and it's because of his position that he's in that he's then able to store up grain and food and preserve the life of thousands of people, including the very brothers who threw him into the pit to have him killed. And God is going to preserve the line of Abraham. And so we read in Genesis 50:20, when the brothers finally come before Joseph and they're terrified because they think Joseph is going to get rid of them. And he says, don't worry. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Isn't that wild? You intended and willed and chose wickedness and evil. And in your free choice that you made, God intended it for good. God can take wickedness and intend it for good. You can read that other example there in Jonah about God using evil. But probably, I mean, if that sounds like, man, can it? Well, just think of what the cross is. What is the greatest evil that has ever come into the world? The death of the Son of God. Is there anything that's been more heinous and more wicked? And yet, has there been anything in which God has used more for his own good purposes? So I realize that it appears like there's a contradiction. How can God be perfectly good, not tempt people to sin, does not approve of sin, yet he is 100% sovereign and in control of what happens in this world to the degree that he will use sin for his own plan? It sounds like, how can you bring those together? But I just want to invite you to just let the Bible be the Bible and let it speak. Do not use part of the Bible to make other parts of the Bible shut up. Rather, let the whole Bible form and shape what you believe about God. So when God's word tells you that our God is sovereign and he will use evil for his own good purposes and he hates evil and does not sin, your job is to humbly submit to those truths. And it's not because the Bible is teaching us things that are contradictory or illogical. Right? The Bible is not telling us that God is God and God is also not God. He's not violating the law of non-contradiction or the law of identity. Rather, the assumption is that God possesses a way within himself to use and govern evil in a way that does not make him complicit in evil. And if you and I cannot conceptualize how that happens, well, that's our problem. My son cannot conceptualize why taking the ice cream cone away from him is a bad thing when he hasn't eaten his dinner yet. And yet, I just tell him, son, you just got to trust me. I'm your dad, and I know more than you do. And he would look at it and say, this is an evil that you are doing. And I'd say, it's not. It just looks like that, but it's not. So we trust our good father. And I'm going to get really nerdy, really, really nerdy with you guys, and I'm just going to ask you to bear with me, okay? Just, if all of the Chronicles of Narnia quotes in the sermon today was already a lot for you, then just bear with me a moment longer, because I promise this is really good. In the creation story of the Lord of the Rings, in the Silmarillion, which is the book written before the Lord of the Rings, it tells about the story of the creation of Middle-earth. And there's a god, and I don't know if you knew this, but there's a god over Middle-earth, and it's this remarkable telling. And I, if you have never read it, and I mean, some people just don't have an appetite for this, and that's fine, but I promise you, if you have any inkling whatsoever in this, go read it. It is one of the best descriptions, fantastic descriptions, of how God is sovereign and yet evil exists. You can read it online for free. It's called The Eidolindale, but just Google Creation Story of Middle-earth, okay? But I'm going to summarize it very briefly for you now. In this story, the God character, he creates the world through music, and he uses these archangels that he's created. He gives them a song, and they, like in a symphony, they sing along with the music, and it is through their music that they create and fill this void that is before them. But there's one archangel named Melkor who is the most powerful of them all. And he's impatient for how long it is taking. And he's frustrated that he's constrained by the melody of the God character. And so, in a bid to show his superiority in minstrel making and to show his craft and ingeniousness and how he can conduct his music, he starts another song in the middle of God's song. And it creates this incredible cacophony of noise. And what Melkor does is he just starts getting louder and louder and louder, hoping that he can overpower God. And eventually, so many people despair and get frustrated that the other angels begin going along with Melkor's song. And this weaves itself into, this is what's creating the world. But then Iluvatar is the name of the god. He takes the discord of Melkor and he uses the discord to fold in a new melody that is more beautiful than the original melody. And, yeah. Let's just read this synopsis. So at the conclusion of the song, here's what God says. And there's a bunch of names in here. The Ainur is just a name for the archangels. Mighty are the Ainur, and mightiest among them is Melkor. But that he may know, and all the Ainur, that I am Iluvatar, those things that ye have sung, I will show them forth, that ye may see what ye have done. And thou, Melkor, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined. And thou, Melkor, wilt discover all the secret thoughts of thy mind, and wilt perceive that they are but a part of the whole and a tributary to its glory. That's so dope. What is he saying? You thought that you were going to ruin my plan. You thought that you were going to upend me. But don't you see that even your own attempt to ruin my plan was a part of my plan? And I used your rebellion against me to bring my plan to fruition. What did Satan think he was doing on Good Friday? Oh, the Son of God, he's made himself a man. God's killable now. I'm gonna get him. I'm gonna sink my fangs in, and I'll finally get God. And he does. And what does Satan find? That his thoughts are but a part of the whole and a tributary of its glory. He did not realize that in his own rebellion, he was fulfilling the plan that God had predestined from before time to take place. This is our God, who takes the free will, evil choices of men and women and demons and Satan himself and folds them into a song that is more beautiful than if the wickedness did not first exist. Isn't that amazing? Here's a totally off thought, but Adam and Eve in the garden, they're naked, right? And they sin. And what do they do when they sin? They try to cover themselves with fig leaves to hide their shame. They're embarrassed at their nakedness. And God covers them, and he clothes them. And then all throughout the Old Testament, nakedness is synonymous with shame. Prophets will prophesy against a city, and God will say that he's going to expose their nakedness to the nations. And it's just a way of saying, you know, again, what Adam and Eve did. They tried to hide, and God says, I'm not going to let you hide. I'm going to put your shame out in the open. You thought you could hide in the dark. I'm going to pull you into the light. And so it's equated with evil. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus comes and forgives us and cleanses us, you know what he doesn't do? Return us to a state of nature. When we go into heaven, we are not described as being like Adam and Eve in the garden. What are we described as? We're clothed. And how is that clothing described in Revelation? Like beautiful raiments, like a bride on her wedding day. See, God takes what was once good, and then through the perversion of evil, brings a remedy that does not just return us back to the level of good we had beforehand, but amplifies that good before. We were in a garden, and we end in a city. We were naked, and we end clothed. And it is through the spoiling of sin and the restoration through the gospel that something greater and more beautiful comes. And this is our God. He takes what is bad and brings redemption that is good out of it. Our God is sovereign over evil. That had nothing to do with the book of Revelation. But that, you see what I mean when I say this is going to be two things. But that's that kind of framework, though, is what we need to have as we approach the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, what we find is rather shocking and astonishing. The way in which God uses lots of bad things. So let's look at how God uses evil in the book of Revelation. First, we see God's implicit use of evil. And by implicit, it's implied through what's called the divine passive, which is a voice. It's a good way to say that. You know, there's an active voice and a passive voice, like in language. You know, I kicked the ball. That's an active voice. The ball was kicked is a passive voice. When it's passive, the subject is implied. The ball was kicked. It's the context should make it clear who the subject is, right? I'm at the soccer game, and Jack is running down the field and approaches the ball, period. The ball was kicked. The implied subject, Jack kicked the ball. Make sense? There's a whole bunch of places in the book of Revelation where there is an implied subject, but no subject is given. And what is apparent through the context is that God is the implied subject. So look at Revelation 6, for instance. There's a bunch of, this is all throughout the book of Revelation. If you read Revelation, you'll see this all over the place. So the four horsemen, which are judgments on the world, over and over again, their tools, their authority, their power is given to them. And the implied subject is that God himself is the one who gives them to him. So a crown is given to the first rider, the second rider. It is permitted to take peace from the earth, and he was given a great sword. There was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill. Who's giving these things? God is. There's a bunch of, I've just listed out all of the most prominent passages there. You can go look at that if you want. But all throughout, we see God is the one who is giving and granting authority to satanic, demonic, evil subjects, to most often hurt God's people. And we see this even more clearly in God's explicit use. So it's not even implied, but explicit use or permission of evil. Look at Revelation 6:11. Revelation 6 is the breaking of the fifth seal, and the fifth seal are the martyrs saying, God, how long are you going to let us languish here and you not pour out vengeance? There's people who have been killing us, and they're just running around killing more people. You're just, go do the justice thing and pay them back. And God's response is Revelation 6:11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed, as they themselves had been. God is aware that Christians are being killed, yet he chooses not to intervene to allow them to continue to be killed until the full number is arrived at. Or you could just see the releasing of Satan at the end of his 1,000 years of binding. Right? God could have just kept on binding Satan. Why does he release him? Couldn't he have just gotten rid of him by now? And yet, he permits evil to exist. Look at Revelation 17. This is probably the most clear place in the book of Revelation. The whore of Babylon is riding the dragon with 10 heads. This is one of the weirdest parts in the book of Revelation. That's the most difficult to interpret. But eventually, she's Babylon. She represents the godless people of the world, and the beast that she's upon represents godless government of the world. So it is unredeemed culture and unredeemed government power. And then eventually what happens is the dragon turns on the prostitute. Look at Revelation 16. And the 10 horns of the dragon that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God is putting into the hearts of the governmental power at the time to turn against the cities, to turn against the unredeemed culture and to destroy it. And so it's like God has put within the heart of evil its own desire to destroy itself, like a snake swallowing its own tail. But that shows us very clearly that God has a very active hand in his sovereign control of evil in the world. But, okay, any questions on that before I move forward? I don't know if that seems strange or that just like, yeah, common, totally understand that, good. Oh, I am sure some people think that. I'm not.
You're saying it's culture, it's fallen culture.
Yeah, because she's equated with Babylon. And then in chapter 18, which is the chapter right after that, there's this long lamentation for the fall of Babylon. It's very obvious that it's a city. You know, like merchants are like, oh, in Babylon, we had all the fine wares of cinnamon and myrrh. And, you know, it's the economy of Babylon is very evident there. And people are lamenting that it's now gone. So that would be hard to understand how that's the church.
False religion is what I was thinking.
Yeah. The false religion would probably be more better corresponding to the second beast, the one who has horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon in Revelation 13. Because that coerces people to worship the first beast. So that would be more rightly understood to be equated with false religion and false worship. Any other questions before we go on to the final triumph of evil? God uses evil. What's he going to do about it? Okay, well then let's look at the final triumph of evil by looking at the glassy sea. And I think this is one of the coolest things that Revelation tells us about. The glassy sea. There's a reason why the three passages we opened up with were talking about a sea. So in the Bible, the sea can, I want to say can because this isn't always, but I'm just saying it can serve as an image of chaos, disorder, and evil. In the ancient Near East, all of the ancient Near Eastern creation myths had the gods emerging or conquering or mastering in some way this kind of chaotic, tumulty soup of dark waters. And many people believe that what Moses is doing in the Genesis account by explaining that in the beginning God hovers over the face of the waters when the earth is without form and void, it's a really important phrase, Moses is trying to show that So God's people have lived in Egypt for the last 400 years. Moses is writing Genesis, and obviously the people have a lot of Egypt in them. And he's trying to show through the book of Genesis how the Hebrew religion is very different than the rest of the religions. So there is no battle with the sea. There's no sea monster that comes out that Yahweh has to conquer, and then he uses the body of that dead god to create the world, which is what Egyptian religion taught. Rather, God has complete control over the chaotic waters. But that image of chaotic waters is used throughout the Bible as this, it is synonymous with chaos, disorder, uncertainty. It's from out of those waters that things like the Leviathan comes out, or monsters like Rahab come out. The book of Job has a long reflection on God as alone. He's the only one who has power over Leviathan. Leviathan's not a real monster or creature. It's just, again, it's a way to flex to show that all these other ancient Near Eastern religions, it was a battle between God and these, either the chaotic waters or this, like, sea monster. But in the Hebrew religion, Yahweh, there is no battle. Leviathan's like his pet that he tames, right? The spirit of God hovers over the waters like a bird. There's not any uncertainty there. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, which is used really significantly in Revelation, it's out of this stormy sea that the monstrous beasts climb up out of. And Daniel, again, is probably touching on that popular imagination symbol of the stormy waters. In Revelation 13, where does the beast come out of? The waters. It comes out of the sea. Now, significantly, in Revelation 4, we're told that before the throne of God, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. At the foot of God's throne, the source of chaos and disorder and evil is subdued, is stilled, like glass. At the final judgment, in Revelation 15, right before, it's another picture of the final judgment to come, John sees, you can see this in verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So in Revelation, the throne of God subdues evil, and then the church victorious stands at the side of this conquered evil. We are not tossed to and fro in the waves. Just think of all the Psalms that you read about where David is crying out that the waves and breakers have gone over me. I'm at loss. The mire is, I'm up to my neck. It's this idea that if you were tossed out into the sea, that's a terrifying image. Especially if you harbor the idea that like there might be a Leviathan in here. If I talked to you out in the sea, like you still have that scary thought of like a big fish could come up and do something. Like if a piece of seaweed touches your ankle, you're like, yeah, it freaks you out. Because water is scary. Who knows what's down there? Now we have like submarines and stuff like that. We've kind of tamed that some. But it's a terrifying image. But the church stands victorious. They've conquered the beast. They have not received the mark. And so they conquer it and they sing. They sing praises. But significantly, the sea of glass is mingled with fire. What does that mean? Can you think of another body of water in the book of Revelation that involves water and fire? A lake of fire. Which in of itself is just a staggering image, right? Like hot ice, a lake liquid of fire. In the same way you're dropped into a lake and you're immersed in water, you can similarly be immersed in fire. We read in Revelation 19:20 that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived the world was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So, the chaotic source of evil, I think what Revelation is trying to show is that that is actually going to be, I think that this is just an apocalyptic image. I don't know what the actual final state of people who go to hell is going to be. I don't know if it's literally a lake of fire. Could be. I think what John is trying to show, though, is that what is the source of evil in the book of Revelation, what comes out of the sea, is eventually that's going to be the final resting place. They're going to return back to where they were before, but when they return, it will be a lake of fire and sulfur. So I like the way Tom Schreiner describes it. Evil carries within itself, by God's design, the seeds of its own destruction, so that it unravels from within. And then that's why Revelation 21:1 tells us that in the new heavens and the new earth, the sea was no more. And that's not because God hates bodies of water, you know, and he's planning on getting rid of that. But what is he trying to show you? Evil's gone. There's nothing unclean. There's nothing impure. There's not going to be another monster that's going to climb out of the dark abyss and come and deceive God's people. Evil's gone. He's wholly erased it from this world. Even if it was using evil's own trickery as the means by which it was finally undone. Okay. So I think, summarize here, this shows us, one, God has complete and total sovereign control of the evil affairs going on in the world right now. You just think of the nasty things that are happening, things that rightly break our heart, things that make God repulsed and angry, are under his sovereign hand. And Matt Chandler, a pastor down in Texas, always used to say, God doesn't drive an ambulance. God doesn't show up at the scene of a crime afterwards and say, oh my gosh, what happened? Let me try to clean this mess up. No, he is a sovereign God who is over it. And friend, is it not more comforting to know that there is a God who describes himself as your father and your friend who loves you, who is in sovereign control of the storm? Is that not more comforting than what? What is the alternative? Satan's in control for a while? You know, and God's like, oh, well, I can't impinge on anyone's choices. So, sorry, that school shooter grabbed a gun. I wish I could have stopped him, but I couldn't. I'm not comforted by that. By events and affairs just happening and God responding to clean things up as he goes along. No, I think the Bible and the book of Revelation tells us specifically that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of men, including evil, and significantly, he is using that wickedness as a way to erase evil entirely and then to bring about something more glorious and more beautiful than would be had evil never been there in the first place. That, in a nutshell, I think is a summary of what the book of Revelation teaches us about God's sovereignty and evil. Now, I think that would be a good place maybe to stop. If there's any questions, though, about that, that'd be great. What I'd like to do eventually is to go through the three sets of seven, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. But that's going to take time. We just don't have time for that now, since we have 8 minutes until we're going to be done. But any questions about that? Yes? That's a really good question. Yeah, that's a great question. So the book of Lamentations is a book, it comes right after the book of Jeremiah because historically Christians have believed that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. The whole book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah telling everyone, like, repent, repent, please stop committing idolatry, please stop, stop, stop. And everyone is like, no, I think we're just going to keep doing it. And Jeremiah warns them, if you do keep doing this, God's going to destroy you entirely. And there's going to be nothing left, and it's going to be ugly. And nobody listens to Jeremiah at all. And the nation is destroyed, and they're ransacked. And this is, and they succumb to siege warfare, which is a horrible thing, right? You're walled up into a city. I mean, imagine just right now if outside of us there were barbarians, and we knew that if we left this room, we'd die. And we were stuck here in this room for 3 months. What's it going to be like in here? It's going to be really nasty. We're going to starve to death. There's going to be bickering and fighting. And that's what happens. The book of Lamentations is just a horrible, horrible reflection on how terrible things get. And Jeremiah is there saying, I told you. I told you. Why did you not listen to me? And so the problem for Jeremiah is not, man, God, how could you do something like this? Like our sensibilities today are just a little, we're more, we assume God owes us. That was not the assumption then at all. And so the book of Lamentations is just a reflection on, you should be warned, this is what sin is going to cost you. And if you think you can break the rules and not get caught, you're fooling yourself, and there's going to be a steep price to pay. But the book of Lamentation is written as a giant chiasm. And a chiasm is a poetic structure of a book where it looks like half of an X, where it's everything in the first part is moving towards a single point, and everything on the back part is mirroring that to a single point, so that each point kind of corresponds with each other. And so each of the chapters in the book of Lamentations is 22 verses, except for the very middle chapter, chapter 3. And it's 66 verses. It's three times as long as every other chapter in the book of Lamentations. And right smack dab at the middle of that book. So this is the bullseye of the chapters, the bullseye of chapter 3. The very heartbeat of the book is this verse. For though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Go home and read the book of Lamentations and you'll be appalled at how horrible it is. And that's the point. But what Jeremiah, if Jeremiah wrote it, what he's wanting you to know, the bullseye of this though, is that you should know God does not do this from his heart. Or the book of Isaiah describes God's judgment as his strange and peculiar work. Or Ezekiel 18 tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. Even though he is the one who is putting the wicked to death. He does not delight in it. He hates it. It does not bring him joy the way it brings him joy to save a sinner. It does not bring God happiness to bring the destruction that we read about in Lamentations. But he does it. So this comes to another place where we're left with, well, man, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign and he will punish evil and he will not hold back. And in fact, if he does hold back, it would be a sign of his injustice. And yet, it also tells us that God does not delight in it, that it pains him. He would far rather people repent and turn. So I think we just hold those things together in tension. We realize and we admit that God does not delight in judgment that he will most certainly bring. I don't think God gets his, you know, giddies out of reflecting on the torture of hell. It doesn't make him happy. But it is a sobering picture to us that if sin is so heinous that God will do what he does not delight in to punish it, then friend, how seriously should we take sin? How evil is it? What kind of wicked cancer is this that has to be treated that way? And that should cause us to be very sobered about the sin in our life. It's a really good question, Aaron. I don't know if there's a super great answer. Anything else? A couple minutes? Does God hate what? I would say yes.
You would say yes.
Yeah.
How would you respond? What else would you say in response to that?
I'll just take them to all the verses in the Bible to talk about God hating people. Yeah, so, I mean, there's a lot of psalms in the Bible that, I mean, so the preacher last week preached Psalm 139, and you'll notice that he stopped halfway through the psalm, because what is said right at the end, so Psalm 18, you know, your thoughts are precious, if I could count them, they're more than the sand, I awake and I'm still with you. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred.
But, like, your sense that God loves everyone that God died for. I've been in a lot of
Yeah, that's a great, so there's a great book by D.A. Carson called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's really slim, it's about 80 pages, it's not super complex, but he reflects on that. In what way does God love the world? And is his love for those who are destined for destruction different than those who are his elect, his children? And I think there is a way in which God loves the world, right? Jesus in Matthew 5 says that, you know, the Father sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? He cares for people. The fact that he doesn't send everyone to hell the second they sin, like, that's his patience and his mercy. The fact that he filled this world with abundance of delights that we can all enjoy. Unregenerate people can have happy families and live fun lives and enjoy all of these good gifts. In that sense, God loves them and that he permits them to enjoy things. He doesn't give them their just desserts right away. No, and I'm really glad you asked that question. I would never say, I know that God hates you to anyone, because I don't know who that is. Right? I know that I was born under the wrath of God, and that had God not intervened and saved me, I would have been destined for complete and total destruction. Nobody in my life, when I was in high school, running around like a total jerk, like nobody could have known where my story was going to go. That God was going to save me and redeem me. And we don't know that of anyone. So I would never, and no one in this room should ever say, God hates you to someone. We don't say that. Okay, but we so like that, even that psalm, that prayer, Psalm 139, it's a prayer to God. And so I want to have a heart that is so attuned to God's justice and righteousness that I do hate those who hate God. But I don't know who that is until I get to the other side of glory. So I'm never going to say, God hates you. I would never, never, never say that. And you should not say that either. Yeah, so there are, that's, yeah, so Jesus... Yeah, so I think in that the instance with Jesus is clearer when he says, you know, you must hate your father and mother. Anyone who does not do that is not worthy to be my disciple. I think it's clear that that can't mean the full hatred because of the rest of the Bible's teaching, like honor your father and mother or just love your neighbor as yourself. So we understand that he can't mean hate in that sense. But when God is described as hating someone, I don't think we can limit that necessarily. Like, for instance, Esau and Jacob, I think that we just have to let the Bible say what it says. And I think Romans 9 makes it really clear that God hated Esau and he loved Jacob. And we just let the mystery of that sit on us without trying to, you know. Exactly. Yep. God's, in his inscrutable will and mysterious providence, he's decided that. And I think our job is to let the Bible just say what it says. But where it is that clear delineation, I think with Jesus, where we can say, well, I don't think... I think so. Yeah. I think so. Yeah, particularly in the Psalms. So Psalm, I'm the only one that's jumped to my mind right now is Psalm 5:5. But there's in the Psalms there are things called imprecatory Psalms, which are like what I just read from Psalm 139. Slay the wicked, God. That's an assumption that God should intervene and act. Psalm 5:5. Starting verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Our sensibilities as we approach the Bible is like, whoa, that sounds like intense. But we should just probably just be like aware that other cultures across other places in time would not have found that shocking at all. That would have been the like, no, duh, of course. That's what a God does. He hates those who disobey him. The controversial thing that the Bible would have been for those cultures would have been God's compassion and his mercy. So it's our job to, so that's why every culture has to bow the knee to the culture of the Bible. And the Bible offends every culture at some point, and so it's our job to just submit to what God's word says. I do think, though, that the Bible is very clear that God puts the emphasis on his compassion and his steadfast love. Right? The classic disclosure of God's name in Exodus 34, I'm the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who keeps covenant faithfulness to thousands of generations, but who will by no means clear the guilty, but will punish their sin to the third and fourth generation. That itself... God keeps covenant, steadfast faithfulness to thousands of generations, but he pours out wickedness, or his hatred against wickedness, to the third and fourth. Like, doesn't that show you that God is lopsided towards compassion? I mean, that's a theologically incorrect way to put it, and I know that, but you get what I'm saying, though. We just let the emphasis of the Bible be the emphasis of the Bible. It's a great question. Okay. It's 12:06. If you need to go and get your kids, you should feel free to be dismissed and go right now. Don't feel pressure to stay around. Go get your kids. But Chris, you want to ask afterwards? Okay, then I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Father, we love you. Thank you for this day. God, we thank you for your word, which teaches us and shapes us. God, we pray that we would all submit to the culture of the Bible. God, that you would give us that humility, that presence of mind. We thank you for your church, the ministry of the saints, which help us in that endeavor. Father, we thank you for your sovereign hand that restrains Satan like a dog on a leash, that he does not have unlimited control, but you have designated times and places and his final demise. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.